Thanks, Rupert. Thanks, Chris. Are you getting me all right? Thank you. I'm looking forward to sharing this because, you know, sometimes in CCE we've been accused of not exegeting the scriptures and ducking the difficult bits. And this is testimony to the fact that we don't duck difficult bits. So I'm glad to be able to go for this quite challenging part, but actually I hope that it will encourage as well as challenge, and sober you. So we've been going through the Acts, and I've entitled this talk, which is the sixth in the series, Taking God Seriously. And thanks, Liz, for reading those scriptures to us. We'll be working through those. But I just want to give a quick recap as we come into this. Last week we saw Peter and John standing before the religious council, the Sanhedrin, the religious police of their day, really, and they were refusing to keep quiet about what they had seen and heard, and decided to continue speaking out about the resurrection of Jesus and the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, despite the council warning them not to. And actually, next time we'll see the consequences of their actions. We also saw that the church was constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit, and we were encouraged ourselves to continually ask God for His Spirit to fill us, taking time to drink in His presence on an ongoing day-to-day basis. And we also saw that when we follow Jesus, we will never be accommodated by the ruling ideology. Whatever society we live in, whatever human kingdom we live in, whether it's the United Kingdom, whether it's France, whether it's Russia, whether it's China, whether it's the United States, we will never be accommodated by the ruling ideology, because we preach another king. And another kingdom, not of this world, the kingdom that is coming to invade this world. We are different. And I said that we need to be unafraid to be heretics to the system. And lastly, we saw that Jesus is unique, that the only one in history who offers rescue and deliverance from the power of death and guarantees it through His name, and it's backed up by the evidence of His resurrection. No other figure in human history has the credentials that Jesus has to claim to be the only Savior and Deliverer and Rescuer of humankind. So today I want to present three more points from this passage that we've read. I'm following Joel's example again from Easter. He said, say it up front. That's a good thing to follow. So, first, I want to say that the church is at its best when it acts together and it demonstrates care for one another. And actually, you'll be helping by doing that with each other. I'm not going to just stand and preach at you. We're going to do some group work together. Secondly, I want to talk about the fact that we have to take God seriously. We cannot tame Him or tie Him down. He is God and is not to be toyed with. Thirdly, the Lord's salvation, this rescue and this deliverance, includes physical healing, restoration, and deliverance as His kingdom from the future breaks into the now. And if you recall a couple of months ago, Jamie Davis being with us and talking about the coming kingdom, the future kingdom invading in the now, as well as some might say the up there kingdom, the kingdom of heaven breaking into earth, that the two are true. Now, the first point then, you're going to do the work. This is nice, I get a break here. But actually, I have got some questions for you. And we're basing this part on the Acts 4, 32 to 37. So I hope we have got some Bibles here this morning. It is worth bringing your Bible to CCE. We do read the Bible, we do look at the Bible. And if you don't have your Bible with you, you'll be asking someone else to loan you theirs. So it's good to bring your Bible with you. We're going to ask each other the following questions are going to be under discussion. First of all, what was the umbrella under which the church was living and which gave impetus to their action? How would that look and feel? And you can talk about that together. Secondly, who was leading them to share all they had with one another? Why do you think this was the case? Why were they being led to do this? Thirdly, what do you think it would be like to have been part of this community in Jerusalem? And what would the hallmarks be of their community? Then, a question practically speaking, to draw us to who administered the distribution of shared funds, and did people still have any property, or did they give up their rights to property? And lastly, do you think there was an expectation for the surrender of all property, that everyone would give everything to the community, and was it something that was enforced among them? Okay, so what I'm going to suggest is you find four or five other people. We're not going to say exact numbers. And by the way, if you're a guest here this morning, please feel free to sit on a group. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to contribute. Those of us who are normally part of the community are used to doing things like this. We don't want to make you feel awkward or embarrassed. If you prefer just to sit where you are and not be in a group, that's also fine. We really want you to be relaxed. But please feel free to draw your chair up to a group and listen in without having to say anything.
Can you just explain question number one?
Question number one.
Yeah.
I think that should be... Question number one should be clear from the verse. What does it say in the verse?
With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was on them all.
Right. What were they under?
Grace.
Thank you, they know. All right, just for Rupert's benefit, the umbrella is grace. All right? The umbrella. Great grace was... You see, if you'd read the Greek...
Atmosphere, not the umbrella.
Well, whatever. He wants atmosphere. All right, what atmosphere were they breathing? What umbrella were they... So having had that discussion, if you find half a dozen folks and just talk through some of these questions, they're not going to be right and wrong answers. We're not going to have a big plenary feedback. So this is about the body of Christ just talking the scriptures with one another and breaking them down. Can we make sure and involve one another so that, you know... We're going to take about 10 minutes. We're going to stop at 12 o'clock. So you've got 10 minutes to talk about these questions together. Okay, just another 2 minutes. You don't have to have done all the questions, it's just a chance to relate together. Okay, if you want to be drawing to a close then, and turning around, and you don't have to move your chairs back unless you want to. I'm quite happy just you, as long as you can. You don't even have to look at me, you can just listen. I won't be offended by your backs. Okay, so there are no right answers in this, and I'm not looking for sort of, it's not a Sunday school quiz or anything, it's just the chance to chat those over, and actually to chat those over together in community, because one of the key things about what I want to just draw out of this is that the church is at its best when it's working together, when there's community expressed. However we want to interpret the nature of the first community in Jerusalem, whatever we feel it would have been like to be part of that, we know that this early community, this first community, was full of love, of joy in the Holy Spirit, and of mutual care that saw to it that no one was in need. Just over here, I think it was Emily was saying, she'd actually read that there was no property among them. He changed the translation, but actually there was no poverty among them. So that was interesting. The emphasis was not there was no property, but there was no poverty. And the other interesting thing, there was no poverty among them. They didn't set out to eradicate poverty everywhere. They just made sure that among them, they were a model of provision of God. And so they were inviting people to come and join that community of provision. And there's sometimes this idea that we can eradicate poverty by our action. But actually what God is wanting to do is to model a provision. Because as long as people live without God, as long as people live in ways that are not going to honor God and put Him first, they won't experience that sharing, they won't experience that love, they will not experience that richness together. But when God comes in, that sharing means that there is provision. It says there was no deficiency among them. And I want to suggest that they used their surplus to provide for one another, and they still had homes in which to live and meet in. We know that they met from house to house. So there's no suggestion, actually, in this passage that they lived in commune. They may have lived in extended households, but they didn't say, right, no property, no one's allowed to have any houses. And of course, there was no property owned by the church. The church was not a legal organization, so it was not enabled to own any kind of buildings or houses or meeting places. So actually, all the places they met in, the houses would have been held by householders who would have been property owners. So there isn't a dismissal of property, but there is a working together out of the surplus that people have to ensure that there's no deficiency among them. Okay, I'm not going to say more on that, because hopefully you've had a chance to chew that one over a little bit yourself. But I want to move on then to look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And this is a section I want to call, We Have to Take God Seriously. And the story of the death of Ananias and Sapphira is really shocking, given that this is not the Old Testament we're looking at now, but this is the New Testament. It has overtones, when I read it, of the stories of Nadab and Abihu from Leviticus 10. And of Achan's sin and of God striking dead. So there's something to me that sort of says, well, this is very Old Testament. So what happens is Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property, like at the end of chapter 4 that we just read. Joseph Barnabas had sold a piece of property, and they brought the proceeds to be distributed. However, what they do And they do this together. Both Ananias and Sapphira have a conspiracy together that they will pretend, they will make out that they have brought all of the money from the sale, when actually they've kept back part of it for themselves. So they are pretending that part is whole. The outcome is their death, both of their deaths. I think it's important to note here, the church wasn't then saying, oh yeah, well they deserved that, didn't they? And that's what we expected. Actually, the result was terror. You know, the Greek is phobos megalos, that means huge fear came upon the church, not just on the people. The church weren't going around saying, yeah, well, they got what they deserved, didn't they? The church was like, oh my goodness, what is happening? We thought this was a community of grace. We thought we were living, we thought everything was going to be all right. Wow, this is fearful. There's a couple of things I want us to note about this situation. We love, don't we, to put God in our own behavior boxes. So say, oh, God is a God of love. He would never. God's a God of love. He couldn't. He can't. No, he can't do that. God, that's not a God of love. Or, on the other hand, God won't tolerate this. You watch it. God's going to get you. God's going to smite you. And those have been sort of different extremes of a spectrum that we've done to one another over the years, over the centuries, the millennia. Listen, God is God. And he's not subject to our conditions. His ways are beyond our full comprehension. The other thing we find from the way that we react to this story is that we have a great tolerance of sin. As sinners, of course we do. We think we can put up with, we live in sin, so actually, well, you know, we'll get forgiveness, won't we, if we sin. But God sees sin as toxic, as darkness, as cancerous, as gangrene in limbs, and it's not to be tolerated or accommodated. And if he removed it in this way in Ananias and Sapphira, we cannot reprove God for the way he's done it. God is God and will be God. We can't argue with God and say, God, you shouldn't have done that. You should have forgiven Ananias and Sapphira. After all, they were just like all the rest of them. Sin is there in the body. Not everyone dies. But it's a sign for us, a major sign in the New Testament, here amidst all this grace and healing and deliverance. It's a sign of how dangerous and how incompatible with the Holy Spirit evil is. You probably remember that often quoted scene from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, when the children have got into Narnia and they're being entertained by Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and they're talking over cups of tea. And if you, by the way, if you don't know Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and you wonder what on earth I'm talking about, go and have a look at it or watch the film. But one of the children, I think it's Lucy, says to Mrs. Beaver, when she hears that Aslan, the king of Narnia, is a lion, she says, a lion? She says, is he safe? And Mrs. Beaver says, of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he is good. But he is good. He's the king of the beasts. We remember later on the phrase comes out about Aslan. Aslan, and I love this phrase, Aslan is no tame lion. Aslan is no tame lion. And this account of Ananias and Sapphira, this shocking account, demonstrates that our God is no tame God. We cannot domesticate the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to our human fallibilities and pretend that he will just blink. He's a power to be in awe of. And actually, the fear that falls on the church is really sobering to us. They had real fear. They didn't just dismiss this. I want to use a picture that might help us understand this. As we're sitting in this building this morning, we are surrounded by the benefits of electricity. We're warmed by heating, which, although it's gas-powered, it's also dependent on electric pumps and switches and timers for its operation. The light that we're sitting in is obviously electric. The worship we've enjoyed this morning has been carried through instruments and amplification powered by electricity. the video projector, the computer that's linked to it. Those sitting here, your phones and your gadgets, your iPads and so on, you will have recharged those, plugging them in to electricity. So electricity is a tremendous force for good. We're all benefiting from it. If we didn't have it, we'd miss it. But we also realize that we need to treat electricity with great fear and respect. Actually, Justin was saying to me yesterday, he said that he had a friend. I was mowing the lawn yesterday when Justin turned up. And I was just about to start mowing our front lawn, and Justin gave me a very helpful story. He said he had a friend who he had warned 3 times about being careful of the flex because he could get an electric shock. And his friend mowed over the flex. And what do you think? I mean, he didn't. I said, did he die? He said, no, he just got a very bad shock. I'm glad he didn't die. But I'm now just about to start mowing the lawn, you know, very helpful advice. So I made sure I didn't mow over the flex. But you know, electricity is a wonderful power, but you don't go and stick your fingers in an electric socket. You don't put an electric fire in the bath, unless you want to kill yourself, which I don't advise. If you handle live wires wrongly, you will die. It might take a while, but you will die. Now, it's not a question whether electricity, when we handle it, will consider our motives for touching it. You know, electricity won't think, oh, well, this is quite a nice person, I'll leave them alone. No, electricity will, you know, that's it, no respecter of persons. The power will kill you. So we treat electricity with great awe and respect. We're careful to insulate everything, particularly in these days of health and safety. Institutions have to have checks on all their electrical equipment. We know not to operate electric machinery in wet conditions, or at least I hope you do. If you don't, I've just told you not to. Electricity is fearful and yet amazing. If we abuse it, we know the consequences. Now, I want to use that as a picture of our awesome living God. The power of his love and grace, which is far greater than all of the world's electricity combined. The power of his love and grace means that we benefit daily. I have benefited. I mean, when we were in the prayer time, I thought I'd better make sure I was under the umbrella of God's covering. So I just said, I just prayed, you know, I confess my sin. I confess that I'm a sinner. I've been tempted and tested and sinned like every man, woman here. And if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth isn't in us. So I'm aware, even this morning, of benefiting from the power and the love of God in his forgiveness. I'm actually standing here, I'm just realizing there's an electric pump underneath me. And there's a noise of it heating up the water for tonight. So thank you, Lord, for electricity. But in terms of God, if we abuse him, sin is God abuse. Sin is God abuse. Now, if I was standing here, you know, we're all very, very aware of the things of child abuse, and that we hate that with horror. But actually, sin is abusing God's love. There's actually the line of a hymn. I think it's O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded. There's two lines of one of the third or fourth verse where it says, oh, let me never, never abuse such dying love. And if we do that, if we abuse God in that way, we cannot expect to prosper. Now, the forgiveness of the cross of Jesus, we can immediately say, is our insulation. It delivers us from the consequences of our own stupidity. But if we don't take the power of God seriously, we need to beware. There's another factor in this account, I think, which adds may explain the seriousness of why this happened. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira is not just a little white lie, a little peccadillo. Like the sin of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, this sin affected the community of the people of God and didn't just affect Ananias and Sapphira, but it polluted the community. They were making statements before the church by which they were conspiring to deceive their brothers and sisters who at that moment were living in this pristine environment of love and grace and sharing and mercy and great power. And it's worth taking note of that because it was an abuse of God but also an abuse of the community of grace in which they'd been received. And God sees that action as so toxic they have to be cut out of the further story of the community of God's people. Now, perhaps one thing we can take refuge in, although I would counsel us not to see this as an excuse, but one thing that we can take comfort in, perhaps, is that this happening with Ananias and Sapphira is a one-off. We don't read of, well, there may be one or two you can read of, but we don't read of others dying as a result of a sin in the church. Although we know, for instance, in Corinthians, Paul talks about some have fallen asleep, meaning they've died because they've not discerned correctly the body of Christ. But it's a sign. This story of Ananias and Sapphira, I think, is a sign. A sign that there is a reckoning to be made. That there is a judgment. There is an analysis. If we don't like the word judgment, there's going to be an evaluation. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 3 that we will be tested in fire and dross will be burned up. What we can be sure of is that we need to live clear of sin and any smell of impurity. Our God is a God of grace, but he is no tame God. So let's just search our own hearts. Let's just be aware again. God loves us. God knows we sin. But let's not use our sin as an abuse of him, an abuse of grace. Let's just stop sinning and seek to live holy. And when we do sin, the great news is we have an advocate. We have a go-between with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. It's unquestioned. But the normal life for a Christian believer, the normal life for a follower of Jesus, is to live free of that toxic, cancerous stuff that we call sin and evil. The scripture talks about the fear of the Lord. I've been contemplating this quite a bit over the last year or two, and I love this fact that the fear of the Lord is the source of wisdom. Just like our awe of electricity is a source of releasing its amazing power in safe ways, so we need to be taking God seriously. We need to be in awe of him, so that we can run away from the foolishness of abusing his person and see his presence released even more among us. So what action do we need to take to amputate the gangrene of sin in our lives? I'm talking very, very stark terms this morning, but I'm doing so because we have tended to become very accommodating of sin. But God sees it as gangrenous. And he sees it as cancerous, and he wants to take it out. Is there any way in which I'm lying to God? Is there any way in which I'm pretending to be one thing when I'm actually another? How am I defrauding God? How might I be abusing him? And is there any way I might be abusing the community of his people by deceit or lies? They're questions I'm not going to ask answers of. Now, we don't do that, but actually it's something I think the Holy Spirit is wanting just to shine a light over our own lives as we think about this sobering scene in Acts 5. But let's just move on to the last part, which is a lot shorter, and then we're going to pray together. We saw last week that God's rescue includes physical healing and spiritual deliverance in anticipation of that kingdom that is to come into the now. What's really interesting about the passage we've just read is you've got this really sobering, you know, fear falls on them all. And the next verse, there's powerful miracles, there's deliverance. Even though people are afraid, people can't help but be joined to this amazing company of people. They can't help but come out and seek God's deliverance and healing. It's real. His power is wonderful. And they don't hold back. They continue to experience this deliverance, these miracles that we see happen. And what's significant is on the heels of that story, although people are afraid of this bunch of weirdos, they flock to the sick. So they flock to bring the sick to be prayed for. and for the tormented to be delivered. It's really interesting. Rupert used a word this morning. I wondered why he used that. But he talked about coming out of the alleyways and into the squares, didn't you? And you know, in this passage, it says that they brought the sick. We haven't got it in our English. I think in the English translation it says the streets. But in the Greek it says the plateia. And if you know anything about Greece, you know that each Greek village has a plateia. It has a place where people, like the plaza, plateia. And it says here they brought them out onto the plateia, onto the squares. So I just was really encouraged when I heard that. I thought, that's God saying something. God's saying it twice. And they brought people out in the public place. It's quite interesting because you think about it. There's all these beds and couches all over the squares and the public places so that just Peter's shadow might fall on them as he passes by. This is the levels of faith and expectation of God that are coming out. You can just picture it, can't you? And you know what's happening. And also, despite the fact that no one seems to be daring to join them, people are still believing. They're still entrusting themselves to the risen Messiah, whose works are clearly continuing in the church, as they are to this day. Last week, Ashley mentioned something, I think it was last week, about seeing this well of healing opened. We see the well of healing opened among us. We need to see this untamed God, this God who will not be tamed, set free among us, and actually offering prayer regularly. That we should, you know, one of the things God calls us to, one of the things Jesus commissioned his disciples to, and is still commissioning us to do, is to pray for one another, for our healing, for our deliverance, for our freedom. This is not a mind game. This is a Christ adventure. And he calls us to take risks. So this morning, as we finish in a moment, I'm going to ask Shirley and the band to come. In fact, you could be coming just now, Shirley, if that's okay, just so that we're ready. We're going to pray again. Pray for the sick. Pray for those who are in need. Pray to hear God's word to us. Jesus has commissioned us to do that. And Rupert's already said this. It's interesting, he prayed this just before I spoke. But I just want to reiterate it. If you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with this amazing, untamed and untamable God in Jesus Christ, I want to call you and invite you to yield to him, to abandon your life to him, to abandon all that you have to him. Because without him, there is no rescue, there is no deliverance apart from in the name of Jesus Christ. And there's no apology for saying that, because that's what Jesus himself says. And you can come too, as we're praying with one another this morning. I just invite you, even if you don't know Jesus, if you've never been prayed for before, if you've never had prayer with anyone, you come and ask someone to pray with you, just to pray a blessing on you, or to help you pray a prayer that abandons your life and gives your life over to Jesus. He wants to do that today. Come and say to those praying, I need prayer to know Jesus, to give my life to him. And if you need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, I need a fresh filling. I need filled. It's almost a silly thing to say, actually, if you need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Who doesn't need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit here? Anyone this morning? Okay, well, that's all of us. Right, so we can, if nothing else, we can pray for one another to be filled again with this Holy Spirit of the untamed, untamable God. Ooh, our God is no tame God. Aslan is no tame lion, as C.S. Lewis says. So just ministering this practically, there'll be some of us down here at the front praying. I've got my oil in my pocket. There's oil around here. If you want to anoint one another with oil, please make use of that. So there'll be some people. I'm going to invite those who would like to pray for the sick, those who would like to pray for, to prophesy, to speak into people's lives, if you would come down here. But can I invite us too? Because many, many of us here are filled with the Holy Spirit and know Jesus, to pray with one another, to pray blessing on one another, to pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Where you are, you know, it's not up here and out there. It's not one place. We're together here. So let's release this untamed God among us. Let's release this power of the Spirit and pray for fresh anointing, fresh healing as we go out into the week. Cheryl. Let's just stand together so that we make access easy. Let's just begin to come. If you need prayer this morning, if you can actually first come, if you can pray with folks. If you're willing just to stand and pray as folks come to the front, if you just make your way out. I know there are some. It's all right. There's some folks coming. So just make your way to these folks if you'd like prayer specifically for healing this morning. And if you'd like God to speak to you about situations. But as we also worship, don't be afraid to just say to someone near you, can I pray for you? Can I just lay hands on you? Can I pray for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Oh, by the way, I want some people to gather around you and pray for you. And he's got a great day today. The Lord's going to wash him with his water of baptism. And it'd be good if some of us can just pray with him as well. So, Ewan, why don't you just come and stand somewhere near here and people can gather around you as well. So you just come as you need to.